This is the word of God. Please attend to it. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, or Babylon, and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed or scattered them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, or Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed or scattered them over the face of all the earth. Amen. The title of the sermon this morning is The Interpretation of Tongues. The Interpretation of Tongues. How are we to understand the existence of many cultures and peoples and languages and tribes? What does that mean? New York City and the metropolitan area is, I think we can all agree, a multicultural, polyglot, or many tongues, melting pot. But it's also a monument, really, to progressive globalism today, which find its rest and shade and meaning. And we know that there's a sad background to this, of course, but it finds its shade under one world tower on the island of Manhattan. How should we think of this unified secular response to what has been in the past religious, ethnic, racial, and international strife? It's not what the Founding Fathers intended, no doubt, one nation under God, or one God, as they would have meant, really. But what are we to think of this diversity, which has become all gods, or many gods, or whoever you think God is? That kind of project, which we all embrace and make peace. Or in the words of John Lennon, the Beatle, "What if there is no heaven above our heads, and what if there is no hell beneath our feet? Well, it's just a world of love without God." That's the kind of sentiment that was expressed when he lived and taught, really, because he's a false teacher, these things, on the island of Manhattan those years ago. Well, Moses rewinds the clock here from the desert days of the people of God, Israel, after they'd been rescued from slavery and bondage to Pharaoh. He rewinds the clock to a moment in human history when there were no language teachers, language books, audio cassettes with different tongues to teach us the words and phrases of French and Arabic and English and the various languages, Urdu and so forth. There was nothing like that. There was no need for it, because Earth had a common culture of a one blood race as the sons of Noah, and common talk and language. The confusion of speech after the building of Babel is the fourth epoch-making huge world history event that's recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. After creation, fall into sin, and the flood of judgment which came upon the whole old world, we have this dispersion and confusion on the plain of Shinar. So this is really something really important in helping us understand God's whole unthwartable, unfrustratable plan to save a people for himself from all mankind by the blood, the precious shed blood of one God and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So it's not just an interesting tale about how we all got mixed up. It's more than that. It's profound, it's great, and it's important. And should be part of our thinking as Christians who are part-time students of Scripture. Hopefully full-time practitioners of God's Word. What do we see then? The first thing we see is human rebellion. Point one, human rebellion. Descending from Noah's ark up high in the peaks, Noah's sons gradually, bit by bit, progressively drift and migrate southeast. We're told that an ideal spot, location, 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 was found near the old Garden of Eden, where the floodplains of the rivers Tigris and Euphrates, which can still be found today, bisected the territory, split it into bringing water, trade, and transport hubs of the future. And so they said, this is a great spot, this is a terrific place, exactly the kind of location we've been looking for. Let's stay put. Now look at verse 1 and 2. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Shinar's plain, which is roughly modern Baghdad in the country of Iraq, was perfect, really, perfectly suited for cattle being reared, for crops being planted, grown and harvested, for communication throughout the region, and therefore for construction. Look what they say. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. That was some ambition, wasn't it? Right up to heaven, we're going to build this tower. Heaven, the place where God was. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed. You'll maybe recall that when the sons of Noah left the ark, he blessed them again and said, spread out, fill the earth, put it under your feet, subdue it, conquer it, master it. Be fruitful and multiply, go forth. But instead, this people resisted God's mandate and order to spread blessing worldwide. And instead,
they got out the shovel and started to dig to put down the foundations and the roots for their own nation, but not under God. They rebelled against God. They resisted His commandment. How did they do that? Well, those who have worked and researched in the region tell us that they got tar or bitumen or pitch from the local hills. No doubt they realized that Noah had built the ark and used pitch or tar or bitumen to line it and make it waterproof. What better material to use as mortar or concrete? And of course, from the river banks, they harvested and procured mud, made no doubt wooden frames, and put the bricks out in the mud, and the sun dried brick became hard. Ah, but of course the wind and the rain, what about that? We've got to make it durable. So they built great furnaces and heated them hot and put the bricks right in the center of those great kilns and heated them and heated them and superheated them until they became glazed and rock hard, permanent, durable. And so they had the ideal material to build their great tower as a permanent, lasting monument to their rebellion against God. That's what's going on here. So we have the mindset to rebel, the materials to rebel, the methods to rebel. And so they built, not like the Empire State Building, no doubt. Isn't that stupendous? It went up in something like a year. Incredible feat. But this brick by brick building went up a skyscraper to self. Self-made man. We don't need God. We're not spreading out. We're staying put. And we will do what we want. We'll do it. I think Frank Sinatra said, "My way, not God's way." There's a ziggurat or Babylonian tower from around those times or periods. The biggest one that survives is just south of Baghdad in a city called Ur of the Chaldees, from which of course the patriarch would later be called and go forth to begin right again God's purpose of salvation. And those who dig things up and look at them and tabulate them have noted that they're just great stepwise tower, a pyramid type structure with a temple at the bottom and a temple at the top by which man can gradually climb up symbolically and be God himself and do away with the need for the one true living God who saved Noah and the six family members plus his wife from the flood of judgment due to sin. This is the religion of man, a permanent monument rebelling against God. Despite the dispersion of nations, little seems to have changed. In all those thousands of years, this is the basic fundamental problem of the human heart without the grace of God in the gospel in Jesus Christ. We live without the ways of God and without the word of God and without a love for God. Because God must be right at the heart of our lives, for He has made us for Himself.
man is still in rebellion against God because he's still fallen man. So God's people, the saints, should be suspicious of, I think, a healthy suspicion. We should suspect and oppose all worldly boasts and claims to reunify the race and bring all peoples back together, which is not God's purpose and God's plan, for he has a plan to do that. I guess in one sense we might say that there's something good, at least in that sense, that we should be one. But how can we be one? Well, it's with God and not apart from God, and certainly not against God. And so globalism and multiculturalism and pluralism and the United Nations are perhaps at times well-intended, but they're misdirected. The fact is, there can be, while sin exists, no UN, but only DN. Not united, but divided nations. They do some good. We don't like war. We don't like non-cooperation. We like cooperation, don't we? But all these attempts to squeeze people back together without God are finally fatally flawed because they don't deal with the problem of rebellion in the human heart. And what happens when people oppose these attempts to reunite the race without God? When we say that there's not many gods, there's only one true God, well, all dissent is vilified. Isn't that right? Not what's happening progressively. You shouldn't talk like that. You can't talk like that now in the public space in many places. There's platforming. Even secular people who speak out and say, this project's wrong. They're removed from social media, their names and their beliefs are branded on the media, and they're treated as if they've got the plague. And yet, to make it a little more personal, of course, unmortified flesh that we don't put to death, which we still have as Christians. Christians are new creatures, but we still must struggle with the old man, the old flesh. Our unmortified flesh still has the tendency to pull us away from submitting to God's will, from doing what he wants and not doing what we want, which is against what God wants. That's true whether we're in the church or the state. We have this flesh that naturally rebels against and resists God. So we have to, don't we, resist the lust and the temptation to build monstrous megalomaniac monuments to ourselves and make our homes, our churches, our career, our work, our marriages focus on me. We're actually a culture in the West which has been all about me for 100 years or so. Me, 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 what I want, what I think, what I say. No, we say that God has made us for his will. And so by grace we're learning to bring our wills into line with his will, so that all we say and do and think is pleasing to him and what he wants.
So where God has not been first and foremost in our lives, when we rebelled and sinned against His word and His will, we should be crushed, which is what the Bible means by contrite, broken-hearted, and we should come to God for cleansing in Christ, curing by Christ, and conformity to Christ. Christ is all that for us, to save us and to more and more then make us holy or sanctify us. So the first thing we see is human rebellion in verses 1 through 4. In 5 through 8 we see divine opposition. What does God think? Divine opposition, verses 5 through 8. We read in verse 5, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, Behold, they're one people and of all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language." So with the building blocks of the One World Tower all lined up and ready to go, with unanimous consent, some were made a proposal, all raised their hands and said, "Aye, we do." With common blood and similar, the same speech, there were absolutely no checks and balances against this pride project. Nothing to stop it. Nothing to stand in their way, or so they thought. Humanity was united. We will accomplish, and we will do, and we will rebel against God. There was no one to stop it except God. What does Moses mean that God came down to look? You know, of course, that God is pure spirit, that He doesn't have a body, that His presence is everywhere. He is omnipresent. In that sense, when we think of God properly, He doesn't need to descend. He doesn't need to come down. This is just a very human way of explaining to us, so that we can understand what happened. It's a very human way of saying that the God Most High saw everything that was taking place, though He has no eyes, and He determined to stop the human project. What is that then? Does it mean that God came down to look? Well, it's not to say that God somehow needed spectacles, a telescope, or suffered from short sight, because He always sees everything that goes on here and all that we do, even into penetrating into the depths of our hearts. And He knows our secret thoughts. Nothing in creation is hidden from God's sight. Hebrews says, to whom we must give account. It's all an open book before Him. Nothing is hidden from Him. So it's not to say He did not see and that He had to stoop. But it probably is suggesting that when man built this tower that he thought was a skyscraper to himself, up and up and up, right to the clouds nearly. To God it was so tiny, He almost had to peer. What's that tiny little speck on the landscape? See, what they thought was big, to God was
minuscule and microscopic.
It wasn't nearly as great or tall or scraping the sky as they had supposed and thought. It was really like grasshoppers, and I'm not sure if grasshoppers have fists. I suspect they don't, but it was like grasshoppers, tiny creatures, shaking their fists at the God who is most high and vast and infinite and far beyond the black holes of deep space or the galaxies. The phrase outside of this creation and above it all. And yet, that this God takes notice of what's going on and really, in a figure of speech, comes down to our ground zero to see what's going on. Because this God who's high above is also deeply involved in all the affairs of human lives. And that's what it means, really, when this language is used of God. He cares enough about us to come down amongst us. And we know that that's finally fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Most High, who became most low, even to death on a cross. See, this is the great, humble, Most High God we worship. He is to be adored. He is to be loved. He is to be pondered, and he is to be served with all our hearts, soul, mind, and strength. So, this conversation, let us do, which took place at creation. Remember, let us make God in our image and likeness. There's a dialogue or deliberation going on within God. No doubt it was the Father, Son, and Spirit. They were not taught about the Trinity until the baptism of Jesus Christ, where the voice of the Father speaks and the dove of the Spirit comes down upon the Son, who is well pleasing. But it certainly implies this dialogue within God, but it certainly doesn't rule out the possibility of the angels with God, who will mediate his work and who will be used to confuse speech. That's possible here. Remember, later on, when the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, there were three visitors. The Lord came, probably a representation in temporary human visible form of Jesus Christ before his birth. But it was the angels who went to Sodom. So, there's this dialogue within God taking place. What does he say? And the Lord said, behold, verse 6, they are one people and of one language, and this is only the beginning. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So this God is really a far cry from the deism, D-E-I-S-M, of Charles Darwin. Darwin effectively taught that God was up there, but not really involved in human life down here. He kind of made the world like a clock, put the battery in, and then left it to tick, 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 tick. That's not the God we see in Scripture. Jehovah in the Scripture sees all events up close
and is so involved on earth as to hold his purpose fast and bring it to completion. He thwarts all human attempts to unify the race without reference to Christ, who is head and Lord of all and through whom all things exist. He confuses the rebel human project and all rebel human plans finally. He brings them to ground. You'll remember maybe in the pages of the Old Testament which records the battles that took place for God's people. Again and again, whether the Philistines or Midianites, there's a great battle and God's people go into battle and the people cry out, "Lord, help us," and what does he do? Though they're vastly outnumbered and outgunned, God confuses the council and ruins the battle plans and sends a panic amongst them, a panic sent from heaven. You'll remember we sang in the Psalms that the Lord laughs. People are trying to snap off the chains of God's Christ. And what does God say? Oh, this is a terrible thing. They're going to prevail and win. He laughs. And he says, "I've installed my son. You must bow to him. We cannot bow to your will." So when we see a Babel Tower of opposition and rebellion being raised against God today and against his church and against his people, when we see persecution breaking out, what are we to do? Well, we're certainly not to say, "Oh, woe is me, isn't this terrible? They're going to win. Oh, their power is so great that they control everything in this world and I'm weak," and just pray to their plans. We have to do two things, I think. First thing is this. Remember God peering down. Their plans are tiny. And he is great. And then pray. Whether you're suffering as a community or a people or a nation or as a Christian under their plans, pray. "Lord, just as you came down and confused their plans and frustrated their speech, come down and confuse the secularistic anti-God project." Is that how you pray? "Lord, we're weak. You're great. Work." And then wait. And God will act. He always acts. We're not to be like the trembling Israelites in the camp. You remember Goliath screwed out this great, nearly 10 foot tall, like he would have been good at slam dunks, wouldn't he, Goliath? But he was a warrior, and he had a huge sword and a huge voice, and he booms, "Who's going to fight me?" And God's people, not me. And they backed off in fear and terror. And then David came forward. "Well, God has helped me in bear wrestling and lion wrestling, and I killed them both." This man's defying God. "Let me get 5 stones, and I'll use my shepherd's sling. Saul's armor plating? No, I don't need that." And out he went. Goliath mocked. Crashed into his skull. And the army charged forward and shouted for triumph. Of course, we're not David. Christ is David. Christ has won the battle. But in his strength and in his power, David acts, and we must act. Don't be afraid.
Or when you're afraid, because we are afraid sometimes,
confess your fear. Tell God you're scared, you're worried, you don't know what to do or how to deal with it. And pray for his sovereign power.
Maybe round in the local library or community centre or somewhere like that, and you have to stand for God. Pray for his help and see what he'll do. The final thing we see briefly is redemptive progression. The progress of the plan of salvation. Verse 9, therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. One guy was building, and he said, "S'il vous plaît," and the person hearing it could only understand German. And he said, "Was ist das?" As language began, and the project was confused, and people then began to gather into groups and congregations and nations where they ought. "You speak German too? Great, so do I." And they all came together. And of course, "We don't like the French. We're German." And those Brits, "Well, we don't want to mingle with them." And the Koreans, the Somalis, the Egyptians, "Let's just keep our separate space and territory." And so, in this way, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth, that they might reproduce and multiply, and the children to God's glory, and the generations might be raised up in these great cultures, that finally at the day of Pentecost, some of God's people from all nations gathered and assembled in Jerusalem. What happened? Well, we know the significance. Because Jesus Christ had now made atonement or cleansing for sin of all his people fully and finally, once for all and never to be repeated, and had risen from the dead, and God had confirmed that he is the one Saviour for all men and women, boys and girls from every nation and language, and now raised up and ascended to God's right hand and seated as king, as King Charles III will shortly be coronated. So Jesus was seated on the throne of God to rule the universe. And by the purchase of his blood, the price of his blood, the Father has given to him the Spirit to pour out the Spirit on the apostles, who began to speak in various languages, so that people heard the good news of salvation and the hope of eternal life in Jesus, in Greek, in Coptic, and in the various languages, including Hebrew. They all hear the wonders of God in their own words. You see, God has a plan to unite the nations, but the only plan that God has is to take away our sin and bring us under one King of kings of all nations, tribes and tongues. And who is that King? The Lord Jesus Christ. And in him we have a future and a hope together, without sin and sorrow and sickness and death.
We read of it in Revelation 7, where he will wipe away every tear from their eye. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Christ, one God, who is in all and through all and over all. This gospel cross is the one world tower underneath which we take our shade and stand. He is our peace, who has made the Jew and Gentile, the two, one by the blood of his death. This is our hope. Confusion of sin becomes comprehension of salvation in Christ. And so we're told that all nations must repent of their rebellion and their sin, of doing their own thing without God, and kiss the Son. Is he the one world vision that you have? Have you repented of your sin? Do you see through the false hopes of reunification of the race? And whatever good they might do from time to time, we don't disregard there's some good done. Will Christ be your only hope of life in this world and the life of the next world to come? What if that's the case? There's peace and life and joy and the blessing of God upon us. May that blessing of God be yours now and always. Amen. Let's just pray. Let's seek God's face. Lord, we thank you and praise you for this wonderful account.